All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. You want to pray for us as we get going, Michael?
Sure.
I don't know if that's done or not, but...
I don't know.
Okay, let's go for it. Yeah, thanks.
Father, we just come before you, Lord, and we just thank you for this opportunity to come and learn, God, to be discipled, Lord, and to grow in our knowledge of you and how... you have created this world to be and our lives to be and the way that parenting is supposed to go. May we learn to better ourselves, but also to help others to better themselves, to help their children out and help them to grow in you, Lord. May we do it all ultimately for your glory, Father. May we listen and have our just take in all the knowledge that you are going to give us, Lord. Not do it again, Lord. Thank you so much for this opportunity, man. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. Yeah, so I was excited to get the opportunity to teach on discipline and parenting. I guess Kent, Ben, and I talked about this at the end of last week, and we were kind of huddling around trying to think about the curriculum and kind of changing up some things and realizing that even it's a hard topic. Like even though I've been teaching on this for 15 to 20 years, it still is a hard thing to, I think, nuance well and think through how you want to present some of this information. And I've been a parent for a little over 16 years, and when I became the youth pastor at Bethany Baptist Church in 2000, we didn't have any kids yet, and one of the concerns that the church had about me was that I was going to be teaching not just youth but parents, and I had no idea really what it was like to have a child of your own. And the argument that the leadership and I made at the time to sell me to the congregation's world, the biblical principles are the biblical principles. And that's true. At the same time, I think even though I would still say a lot of the same things I said 16 years ago or 17 years ago or whatever, hopefully I would say them more graciously, because I've gone through some things as a parent that hopefully helps me be gracious to parents who are struggling and going through tough times. And I even think about discipline when you were talking about Austin. So I have four kids. Hannah is 16, and Austin is 14, and Noah is going to turn 12 this month, and Ellie is going to turn 11. So four kids between 11 and 16. And we haven't been together as a family for almost 4 weeks. So Whitney and I and Hannah left for Turkey. We left for Western Asia. And then we got back. And before we got back, Austin left for South Africa. He got back last night with these guys. And Hannah, in between those two trips, left for Texas. And she gets back tonight. So this is the longest we've ever been away as a family without everybody there. So we're kind of excited about that. But yeah, a lot of mistakes in parenting and in discipline. I think of one time, Austin, it was 2005, we were living in the farmhouse for a couple weeks, and they had a big barrel where we burned all our trash, and we were kind of talking with him about some disobedience, and he was just like totally, totally unrepentant. It didn't matter what we did, what we said to him. I mean, he was just like, I don't care. I'm just not going to obey you. And at one point, I was so frustrated, just in my anger, I told him, I said, look, if you don't obey, I'm going to take your Superman shirt and I'm going to go throw it in that fire, which is not a very good parenting technique. And I instantly repented. I said, no, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. That's not the way to deal with disobedience. And we went on. And then about a week later, he was at the doctor's office getting his yearly physical or checkup or whatever that you do with kids, and I said, hey, buddy, why don't you go and hop up on the table for the doctor? He goes, or you'll burn my shirt. And the pediatrician goes like that. I go, kids, like, burn his shirt. So, you know, I have not always been a model of good discipline. And the fruit of that has sometimes been seen in my kids. But we are talking here about biblical parenting and discipline. And even that word discipline, as I was talking with Ben Kent about our curriculum, I thought, you know, I think it might be helpful even for us to think about discipline in a broader sense. Oftentimes when we use that word discipline, we think of it in a negative sense of, okay, my kid has done something wrong, now I need to deal with that. But hopefully we'll talk about discipline and see it in a little bit of a broader context this evening. Well, first of all, I want to talk about, in this session, provocation, or how not to discipline. Let me set that up a little bit. Ephesians 6, hopefully you guys have already talked about this somewhat in parenting. It's a very important foundational passage to consider. And it's also, I think, important to remember where Ephesians 6 occurs in the book of Ephesians. So Ephesians 6 comes after Ephesians 1 through 3, obviously. And in Ephesians 1 through 3, Paul presents...
I think it's written down.
Yeah, sorry. I forgot you're in this class. I'll go really slow. Ephesians 1... No. So Ephesians 1 through 3 describe the gospel and how we come into faith, relationship with God, come into relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians 4 through 6 take place. So Ephesians 4 through 6 are not where we begin. The gospel is where we begin, where Paul begins, and then you have Ephesians 4 talking about walking and how we're to live, and including Ephesians 6 that talks about how parents and children relate. So children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And then he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so in that first half of verse 4, you have a negative instruction, don't provoke your children to anger. In the last half of the verse, you have the positive instruction, instead nurture them, bring them up. And he says in two things, in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. So this evening, we're going to talk about the first half of that verse, and then next week we'll talk about the second half, Lord willing. But let me start off with a couple of questions. First of all, this word pedagogy. Pedagogy is kind of like a philosophy of teaching children. And I think an important question as you're talking to parents who are struggling with their children and with how to relate to their children, I think an important question to ask them is, what is your educational philosophy? What is it that you're trying to produce? What's your goal in the instruction of your goal as a parent and your goal in instructing your children? And you guys have talked about that already in this class. You think about the goal of parenting. Your primary goal as a parent is to glorify God as you nurture within your child a heart that believes and loves God. So the goal of parenting, and I think you talked about this 2 or 3 weeks ago, your primary goal as a parent is to glorify God as you nurture within your child a heart that believes and loves God. And as we think about this goal and whether or not we're going to be successful in it, success doesn't occur with this goal whenever it's reached, but when it's pursued. In other words, some parents say, well, you know, my goal was to have a child who believes and loves God, and my child right now does not believe, isn't trusting in the Lord, and doesn't love Him. I must have been a failure as a parent. And as believers, we say, no, we recognize that God is sovereign over the human heart. We cannot produce repentance in the hearts of our children. We can't produce belief. We can't produce love. But what we can do is pursue those things. And so for me as a parent, success comes in the pursuit, not in the obtaining of the goal. And as you sit down with parents and you talk with them about how things are going in their parenting, I think that's a helpful encouragement. First of all, say, okay, what is your primary goal, and how are you going to define success? this is kind of reviewing things that you guys have already talked about even further. This is kind of an adaptation of a graph I know you've already looked at. But you think about the relationship of age to discipline. And you think, okay, if my goal is to work to produce in my child's heart a heart that believes and loves God, how am I going to do that? How am I going to pursue that? And the way that I relate to my child is going to change as they age, right? And so a younger child, there's going to be a high level of authority and a low level of relational influence, and then as time goes on, that graph changes. And it's not, I don't think, an exact, you don't say, okay, every child at, I don't know what that is, 15 or 12 or whatever age, it switches and it's more influence versus authority. But I think as you see a child maturing and having the ability to make decisions and pursue the Lord and be healthy in the decisions that they're making in a general sense, you say, okay, my need for authority in their life is waning, and what they need more from me is influence. Because really what we want is we want our children to be at the stage of maturity where they can make those decisions on their own. And so with some of my children, this switch has taken place sooner in terms of which I exercise more on a regular basis. And for some of my children, the graph may not be far enough. I'm joking. But God is gracious in that process. Does that make sense? Does that graph make sense? Seeing that to be true experientially. Now, discipline, then broadly speaking, I think this is important to think about as well. Discipline, broadly speaking, is a parent's comprehensive strategy to cultivate in their child a heart that trusts in and loves Jesus Christ. So oftentimes when we use the word discipline, again, we use that in a sense of, well, my child has disobeyed, and therefore I need to discipline him or I need to discipline her. And as we see that word used biblically, that word discipline doesn't just mean corrective discipline. It doesn't mean, okay, my child has done something wrong, so I'm going to correct them. When we say that we're disciplining our children, what we're saying is that we have a comprehensive strategy to cultivate in my child a heart that trusts in and loves Jesus Christ. And so if you're doing counseling and someone comes to you and says, look, I want to talk to you because my child has these fits of anger, or my teenager is being disrespectful or has lied to us about something significant, or is exercising this behavior. The kid in the youth group is refusing to do the chores that their parents have asked. And sometimes the question is, how can I discipline? How can I respond? In other words, the parent or the youth leader or the authority figure is saying, I'm seeing this behavior and I want to do something in response to that behavior that will fix it. And what a parent needs to do, I think first and foremost, is to step back and say, okay, I want a big picture here. Big picture, I want to say, what is my overall strategy, a comprehensive strategy that touches on every area of life that is going to work to create that culture of discipleship that Kent talked about a few weeks ago? How can we cultivate in this child a heart that trusts and loves Jesus Christ? And I think it's also important to note, when we hear discipline, we think punishment or correction. And the idea of correction isn't entirely inappropriate, but you don't find a New Testament passage, I think, that just describes corrective parenting. It's always in the context of the gospel. It's always in the context of a comprehensive strategy. Discipline never just refers to responding to a child who is engaged in inappropriate behavior. So my suggestion would be, as you think about your own parenting, or you think about your discipleship of children, or you think about how to help a counselee who's saying, I need to think about correcting my child's behavior, my suggestion would be to encourage that person to glance at their calendar, to have them analyze what forms of entertainment they're engaging in with their family, to look at how they're spending their money, look at how their conversations are, look at how they spend their vacations, how they're regular work life looks like in terms of the context. Okay, let's take a big picture at your life and just tell me, how are you engaging in fulfilling the comprehensive strategy that God has called you to engage in to raise children of faith? And you think of that famous passage in Deuteronomy where Moses is talking to the Israelites about the responsibility that they have to teach their children. In Deuteronomy 6:4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So what do you see there? And maybe you guys have talked about this passage already, but as you look at Deuteronomy 6:4, what does Moses begin with? He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So he's going to talk about how to relate to your children, but how would you describe verse 4 there? It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one." How would you characterize that verse? It's talking about the completeness of God, consistency of God. Yeah, it's true. Yeah, yeah. It's Shema is this is called the Shema, and that word Shema means to give heed to with the view in mind of obedience. That's exactly right, Ruth. And so you're thinking of that in terms of what's happening here. And so it's a theology. I think you're all saying the right thing here. It's talking about God Himself, right? He starts here with theology. Okay. Before he gets to application, theology. Okay, think about who God is. What's that? Yeah, the unity of God. This is, you need to understand that the God that you're worshiping is in relationship to the Canaanites. So this is given to the people of Israel. They're encamped on the plains of Moab. They're getting ready to go in and take over the land. So there's this instruction. And so first of all, get your theology right. Understand who God is. You yourself need to know that. And then you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. So who's that instruction to? Yeah, it's to us. So parents, know right theology, think rightly about who God is and His character, His attributes. Then your instruction for your children doesn't come from some sort of dry, cold wasteland. It's a heart where you yourself know and love the Lord. And then the instruction takes place, right? And it's comprehensive. There's a comprehensive strategy. It's not just okay, when my child does this, I'm going to respond and say cut it out or whatever. I'm not going to just give them a bunch of legalistic rules. You know, as you go through the Pentateuch, and we've been talking about this at Bethany Community and on Sunday mornings, we see very clearly that the law is not about legalism. The person who's going to be obedient to God is a person who loves God and has faith in God, and then that manifests itself in obedience. And the parent who's or leader or the person who's interacting with a child, that person is going to first of all know right theology about who God is, and then they're going to love God. It begins with loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, strength, and then the natural outflow of that is a comprehensive pattern of teaching children about God. You teach them diligently. You talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So the problem, again, that I would suggest is that when we think about discipline, we think far too narrowly. We say, okay, kid disobeys, now I got to do something in response. And the biblical pattern of discipline is, look, there's a comprehensive strategy for cultivating in my child a heart that loves and believes in Jesus Christ. And the person who's instructing the child in that is a person who has done this themselves. And so we're going to talk about legalism and how we don't want to create legalists, but it begins with us not being legalists, right? We want to have children who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we often fail in that because we have some unbiblical goals in what we're trying to do as parents. As a parent, truthfully, I'm often far more concerned that my children don't make me look bad. I'm far more concerned about that than I am that my children love the Lord, really. Sometimes I'd be totally happy with good-looking legalists that don't embarrass me. But that's a very poor parenting goal. And what I should say as a believer, I would much rather have a child who is open about his or her struggles and manifest those than a child who has a heart that can conceive and can conceal and deceive me concerning their sin, which I think is also an encouraging thing for a parent. Sometimes, you know, whenever a parent sees sin in a child and they get very concerned, say, "Hey, you know what? This is a good thing. God in His grace is allowing their hearts to be revealed." So, any thoughts about that? About goal and discipline? Sure.
So it's like I'm always, you know what I'm trying
yeah.
to
say. Yeah.
So it's always like, if he disciplines him, not that I discipline him again, but then I go talk to him and then we read a verse and we talk about it, you know, that way too. So it's like I'm always just implementing the right way. Not that I'm trying to overpower him, but I just want him to know the
gospel side of things.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, and he understands that, but. And that's one good thing, I guess, why that we don't fight about that. Because he could just be like, "Well, this is how it is."
Yeah.
But he understands that, you know, the kids love the Lord and that they respect that. And so he respects that too. So I guess that is.
Yeah. Nice. Gracious of God. Yeah. Yeah. Thanks, Lord. That's hard. Well, here's what I want to do then. I want to talk about the first part of this verse. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And again, just with the caveat, the reminder that we're not talking about moralism, right? These are instructions to parents who have believed in Jesus Christ, have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and they have this desire to walk with the Lord and to have children who trust in and love Jesus Christ. So, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, as you come to this part of Ephesians, again, just let me give you a little bit of a context here. You've had the kind of the doctrine in chapters 1 through 3. And then you come to chapter 4. And in verse 1, Paul says, "I therefore, prisoner from the Lord, for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." So these last chapters are all about walking, about how to live. And he's going to talk about not walking like Gentiles, not like your old self, to put off the old self, described in chapter 2 as walking like the... He says, "You once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." So don't live like that. Instead, he's going to say to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So, on the basis of who you are in Jesus Christ, walk according to that. And then he's going to give several examples of that, of what it looks like to walk in the light, to walk according to who you are in Jesus. And that's the context in which this instruction concerning children and parents takes place. Then he says, notice here too, he says, fathers, and he's talking here about the father as the leader of the home. The term could refer to both parents. And I think in the context of this verse, really, you have, especially since he's just talked about husbands and wives in the chapter before, I think both parents are in view. But maybe he's emphasizing the importance of male leadership here. In the Jewish culture, the dad had near absolute control over his children. could stone them. He could sell them into slavery. The Greeks also, there was this total authority. Roman culture, the father's authority was absolute. Even like an official in a city, a magistrate, still needed to honor his father, even if his father wasn't in the same position of authority that he was. He was the paterfamilias. You know. You ever see the movie Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? My kids saw part of that, and they call me the paterfamilias now. It's very respectful. Very respectful, I'm sure. So here's Paul's admonition. Don't provoke your children to anger. And so this is the same word that he used earlier in chapter 4, verse 26. When he said, don't let the sun go down on your anger. So this is like this. It's like this smoldering irritation. It's not just an outburst of anger, but it's this heart that's irritated, that's provoked, that's inwardly seething. And so he says, parents, fathers, don't create in your children a heart that's inwardly seething, that may not be this outburst of anger, but maybe a heart that is bitter, a heart that is resistant to authority, a heart that is failing to be obedient, a heart that's provoked. And again, as we've talked about before, God tells us our goal as parents is a heart, not merely behavior. And another interesting thing about this verse is the emphasis seems to be on the parents' culpability. And even though children are culpable for their behavior, those of us who are parents also have a culpability for the way that our children respond. And a parent, I don't think, has to say, you know, as they look at this verse, you might have a parent who comes in to talk to you and says, oh man, like I was talking to little Timmy and I told Timmy to pick up his toys and he got angry. I guess I provoked him to anger. That's not what the passage is saying. But the passage is saying as much as possible with us, those of us who are parents or as we counsel parents, don't do those things that would foster in your child an irritation, a resistance to God, a smoldering anger to parents. Foster love for God, not a heart that resents God. So here are some examples of provocative parenting. Okay, here are some characteristics, and this is what we'll talk about the rest of our time. Some examples of provocative parents. First of all, provocative parents teach their children to live self-centered lives. And there are a couple of components of this. One way that you teach a child to live a self-centered life is by creating a child-centered home. By creating a child-centered home. So again, that word anger is describing an ongoing irritation, a heart that is provoked, a heart that is inwardly seething. And so if we create a child-centered home, you're teaching your child to live a self-centered life, and that's a characteristic of a provocative parent. So what are some examples of how a home could become child-centered? When we say a home is child-centered, what does that mean? Have you guys talked about that some? And you got some gold there?
It makes me think of somebody that builds the schedule around everything that their kids are doing.
That's good. Some other examples of... So, schedule. What are some other examples of a... So, you look at verses 1 through 3. So, a child is to obey their parents, honor the father and mother, so it goes well with you, so you live long in the land. So, here's this primary relationship of mom and dad. Children are a huge, important part of that relationship, but not in the same way. We're in Western Asia there, and we're taking pictures, and our daughter Hannah was standing next to Whitney and I, and I said, beat it, kid. I didn't say it like that. So mom and I are going to take a picture, and someone said, are you hurt that you're not included in picture with your mom and dad? She goes, no, I'm okay not being a part of their marriage. Like she's glad that mom and dad love each other, right? So what does it mean whenever Ephesians 6:1-3 isn't being followed by a child? How does a parent teach something different?
Put their kids before their marriage.
Yeah.
Prioritize their kids over
Yeah, so you put the kids first. Yeah. What are some ways that you might see that happen? Yeah, no more date nights. Or let's say that, so Whitney and I try to do on most mornings, I try to get up early, get some stuff done so that I can take maybe 15 minutes, 20 minutes and just sit down and have a cup of coffee with her when that works. It doesn't always work out, but when it does, it's a lot of fun. And so we just kind of, didn't want to make this about my marriage, but one of the things that I hate doing is talking about calendar things. Like, and she was trying to be nice to me about calendar. So we've created this time where we talk about fun things, and then we'll spend a few minutes and we'll say, okay, what are the calendar issues that I have to figure out and make decisions on? And so we'll do that. Now, what do our kids want to do when they see mom and dad sitting down and talking? They want to be a part of that. Yeah. What are you guys talking about? And so we'll be talking. So usually we're by ourselves, but if a kid comes in the room, we often don't kick them out right away. But if we're talking about something, the child wants to give their input. You know, and so a child-centered home allows a child to say whatever they want, whenever they want, without recognizing, hey, you know what? You need to allow mom and dad some time and to be respectful to that. Other examples of a child-centered home? Yeah, the meals are centered around the children. And one of the things that our kids, we have, you know, different kids struggle with different things. Some of our kids struggle with talking enough. And one child cannot get... I mean, just calm down. So, you know, we did a thing in our dinner where we call it the question game, where each person takes a turn asking another person a question, right? And so, you know, it started off like one of our kids would say, what do you think my favorite movie is? And no, you have to ask them a question about themselves. And so just that process of teaching a child, look, your life is going to be really miserable if your life is self-centered. You know, if you're living if it's a child-centered home. And so I think a parent can create a child-centered home by letting the child determine everything that happens in the evenings, by letting the child decide where the family's going to go to church, where the family worships, by letting the child-parent relationship become primary over the husband-wife relationship. We have a kid who also, his goal is to be a part of, he calls it being a part of every hug. he's just a sweet kid. But like, when I come home, if I start hugging Whitney, he wants to come and be a part of that hug. If I hug his sister, he wants to come and be a part of that hug, and so we have to tell him, hey buddy, this is mommy and daddy hug right now. You need to go away. And it's a joke, but it's also something to kind of what he's joking about there can become a symbol of what really happens sometimes in a marriage. And you may think sometimes, and this may happen as you do counseling with someone, they may, on the outside, just seem like a super committed, super involved parent. And really, as you begin talking, you're like, wow, this person's life is so centered around this child. It's not good for the child or for the parent. And as a parent, remember, it's discipline. You have a comprehensive strategy to help this child know and love the Lord. And a lot of our strategies for our children are about, well, how can I help them become the best baseball player? How can I help them become an academic scholar? Or how can I help them become most financially successful person in life? And really my goal is, how can I help nurture a heart that loves and believes in Jesus Christ? Another aspect of this, I think, in terms of discipleship and self-centered life, oftentimes we create a child-centered home and then we're not willing to introduce elements that are going to cause pain to that child, right? So one of the things that I've heard as I've talked with parents about adopting, some parents are really afraid of adopting because they're like, man, I don't know what this is going to do to my biological child. Like, think about the opportunities that they're going to miss. And, you know, I look at children who have had to make incredible sacrifices as siblings have come into the home, and almost without exception, I would say, man, that was the best thing for that child because it taught them sacrifice and it taught them that life is not all about them. Yeah,
Ruth. I would say that not teaching them service.
Yeah.
Other
yeah. Yeah, yeah. And again, you know, just to be careful here, when we say child-centered, the alternative isn't a me-centered home, right? I mean, I'm trying not to have a child-centered home, but a me-centered home. It's all about a God-centered home. And you know, our kids, when we put the brakes on them in a conversation or urge them forward in a conversation, it's not because we don't enjoy the relational time, it's because we want them to enjoy that relational time as well, right? I would say, you know, dinner times at our family are just, sometimes we just can't stop laughing, right? But that wouldn't be the case if we allowed it to be a child-centered home. Sometimes we can't stop crying too, but that's a different issue. You also teach children to live self-centered lives by fostering a love of the things of this world. 1 John chapter 2 says, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. One of the things, this is a verse I pray for my children on a nearly daily basis. You know, God protect them from loving the things of the world. And if I'm a parent who's a provocative parent, I'm going to teach my child to live a self-centered life. And one of the ways that I'm going to do that is by fostering in them a love for the things of this world. So what are some examples of how that might take place? How might you foster a love for the things of the world with your kids? Or might a parent do that? Yeah. That's a great example, like emphasizing the need for them to be successful. Now, of course, we want to be able to have children who provide for their provide what they need in whatever context that is for their family. But yeah, emphasizing that you must have this level of materialistic possessions to be happy. That's a dangerous thing.
I think with that too is redefining what success is.
Yeah.
Teaching them what true success is and not what the world teaches what success is.
Yeah. Another example of this is teaching your children to live self-centered lives by disrespecting authority. 1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And, you know, our response to authority can teach our children either that they are human beings who are underneath authority as well, or we can teach them that they're their ultimate authority, right? And I have to be very clear. I have one child who's kind of attuned to politics or things, you know, he just hears things about government or may hear little quips that I make or something. Not that I would ever speak disrespectfully about anyone in a position of authority. Kidding. You know, I'd be careful because I don't want them to be disrespectful of authority. When I was a youth pastor, I was embarrassed sometimes to go to games of kids with parents because of the way that parents would yell at the referees or yell at the other team. I'm like, oh my goodness, I can't believe this is what's happening. And then I became a parent and realized how terrible sometimes referees are. And they're fallen, right? Like all of us. So we have to be careful. Now, so you see how this provokes? Again, the idea of, you know, don't provoke your children to anger. That word anger there refers to a simmering discontent and irritation. A provocative parent is teaching their children to live a self-centered life. Now, how does that provoke? How does that provoke to anger? How can a self-centered life lead to irritation and anger and soothing, a seething rage. Yeah, I mean, how many of us would say today something happened that was not how I would have wanted it to go? I think all of us would. There was something today that didn't quite go the way that I would have wanted. Maybe I didn't get everything done that I wanted to. Maybe someone responded to me in a way that I didn't want. If I've taught my child to live a self-centered life, they're going to encounter on a moment-by-moment basis a world that isn't in keeping with how they think it should be. And a provocative parent encourages that instead of helps them see that that's not a right way to understand reality. Provocative parents are also unloving in their correction. So their provocative parents teach their children to live self-centered lives. They also are unloving in their correction. Hebrews 12 describes the perfect model of discipline that we have, and even this corrective discipline. It says in verse 6 of Hebrews 12, "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." And so a lot of things there about the good model of discipline. First of all, it's and most importantly here, it's driven by love, and it's a sign of relationship, which I think is also an important part of understanding corrective discipline. We'll talk about this more next week, but true biblical corrective discipline takes place in the context not of just an authoritarian figure, but in the context of a relationship with a loving parent, right? So if your discipline is the discipline that any, you know, cold, robotic, authoritarian figure could mete out, it's not biblical discipline. True biblical discipline is received by a child who recognizes this is coming from a father or mother with whom I have, or an authority figure with whom I have a relationship. So, in other words, corrective discipline is a sign of love. It's in the context of a loving relationship, not the context of a punitive, you've wronged me, and so I'm going to get you back. It's also, corrective discipline is part of an overall strategy of discipline. It says, verse 10, they discipline us for a short time to seem best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. So there's this aim, this father who disciplines has an expectation the discipline is going to yield some sort of fruit. God has the same sort of desire. It's painful for a moment, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So that's the model of discipline we have. All earthly discipline really is a shadow of pointing to that heavenly discipline we have, even from God. So provocative parents are unloving in their correction. So what are some ways that correction is unloving? So one way is there can be a lack of corrective discipline. Proverbs 13:24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." So what I think Proverbs is saying there is that a person who is unwilling to engage in corrective discipline of his or her child is a person who doesn't love their child. And the rod there is it's not a pleasant instrument, right? It's an instrument that brings pain for a period of time. 1 Samuel gives us an example of this as well. In 1 Samuel, it's describing Eli's parenting. Just realize, I'm in Judges. here's an example from Judges as well. Judges chapter 2. Joshua dies in Judges chapter 2. And it says, he dies, and in verse 10, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. So what does that mean? It means that there had been a generation that failed to discipline, a generation that failed to have a comprehensive strategy for teaching about the Lord and who he is. And then verse 11 of Judges chapter 2, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned Yahweh, the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who are around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. So there's a generation who doesn't instruct its children in who the Lord is and what he's done, that act of salvation, bringing them, delivering them from the land of Egypt. And so the result is a failure to worship God. 1 Samuel, though. 1 Samuel describes Eli and his poor parenting. In 1 Samuel 3, God says to Samuel, I declare to him, to Eli, that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Okay, and so here's Eli. He's a priest. He knows what his sons are doing, and he fails to, that word restrain, to correct, to prevent them from blaspheming the Lord. And he says, therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. And then a sad passage about David in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6. It says, it's talking there about David's son. Is this Absalom he's talking about in 1 Kings 1, 6? Adonijah. It says that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. So this is the end of what he's doing. And then it kind of gives us a flashback. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? Okay, and so what is that? It's a provocative parent. A provocative parent is unloving in his or her correction. And part of that provocation is a lack of corrective discipline. And we see that in David. David's an example of not restraining his sons. We see that with Absalom as well. But the other end of the spectrum is too much corrective discipline. And we see examples of this, right, in our life and the lives of others. Hebrews 13, we talked about that, how discipline's done in love with a mind to what's best for the child. Colossians 3 warns about discouraging children. I think the person who disciplines too much is often focused on kind of creating robots instead of focusing on the heart of a child. What's another way that corrective discipline can create, the corrective discipline can communicate a lack of love, too much of it? How else can too much corrective discipline be dangerous? What are dangers of a parent who overcorrects? What might happen with their child? Yeah, the words and the actions seem to be a disconnect. Yeah, that's good.
Show a total lack of forgiveness and mercy.
Yeah.
Ultimately, a harder time for them to accept the gospel.
Yeah.
And to see God in a correct way.
Yeah.
See, a lot of times, you know, when kids have harder backgrounds, because their parents, they have harder times doing that.
Yeah. Because this, you know, a lack of corrective discipline is not gospel parenting, right? Because we have to communicate the reality of sin. We have to communicate the reality of disobedience to holy God. But too much corrective discipline without grace also isn't the gospel. Because none of us want to receive the full force of what we deserve all the time. And you know, discipline here is not about punishment. Discipline's about correction, right? To train. And so discipline here doesn't look back in terms of punishing, but it's looking forward in terms of correcting and training behavior. And I think that's an important point to keep. And you know, as we talk about instruction, it's important to keep that in mind as well, that our goal is not just to communicate the reality of God being a God who judges sin, although we do want to communicate that, but we also want to show that God is the God we turn to for grace, for forgiveness, for love, for relationship. And so our children need to, as they look at us, see, and if we're counseling parents, they need to say, you know what, we need to say to them, you know, your child needs to look to you as a person who loves them, is in a relationship with them, and can receive mercy. Now, we're going to talk about inconsistency, and so we don't want to be inconsistent in our discipline, but, you know, I think sometimes part of consistency is showing mercy. Say, hey, you know what? You know that the dad has communicated that this leads to this punishment. Now, I'm looking at this situation, and you know, there's a couple of extenuating circumstances. You know, this happened and this happened, and you know that this is what you deserve for this, and yet we're going to show mercy in this case, and we're not going, you know, the full hand of the Lord and your Father are not going to come down on you in this circumstance. And you have to be careful with that, because you don't want to be inconsistent. Like, yeah, sometimes I'm going to discipline you, sometimes I'm not. We'll see how Daddy's feeling, but you want it to be in the context of a relationship, not contractual obligation. Another example of provocative parents and how they're unloving in the correction, obviously, is corrective discipline in anger. And I think James 1:19-20 is a passage that parents have to constantly keep before them. It says, "Know this, my beloved children, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." And you know, I would say a large percentage of my parenting mistakes have come when I responded before listening, right? So, okay, so upset, told you not to, you did it, brought it on, you know, and just, you know, corrective discipline and anger without, first of all, listening and being very slow to become angry. I was asking my kids at dinner tonight, I said, okay, dad has to go teach a parenting class. First of all, what do you guys think? Am I qualified for this? If you say no, then maybe I'll let someone else do it. No, Dad, we think you can do it. I said, well, what would you say is my biggest strength as a parent? Just kind of messing with them a little bit. And Austin and one of our children was talking and giving about 8 of her suggestions. And our son said, "I think your greatest strength is being able to listen to your daughter." And we all laughed, and she did too. We want to be quick to hear, and we want to train our kids to be quick to hear. If we're people who are quick to respond and not slow to speak, then our children are going to have a hard time being quick to hear and slow to speak. Harsh words, cruelty, physical abuse, those things are all things that are absolutely outside the realm of acceptable biblical parenting, right? Physical abuse, mental abuse, emotional abuse, those things are absolutely unacceptable. And if in your counseling you find a person is engaging in those things, first of all, there are legal obligations, and you need to talk to Pastor Kent or whoever's overseeing your counseling and say, hey, I need to talk with you about some abuse of which I've become aware. And what I would recommend is that a parent would take those steps necessary to protect that child. So, you know, if I'm a parent who struggles with anger, with abuse, that the child needs to be removed from that home for a period of time where those things can be dealt with. And that's a great question to ask Kent about more when he's back, because he's thought through the legal ramifications of that more than I have. And another example of provocative parents who are unloving their correction is those who practice inconsistent corrective discipline. So Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." So oftentimes, when we decide to deal with poor behavior is arbitrary. So for example, my child is running around yelling like a maniac, and I say, "Hey guys, cut it out. But I'm reading a book right now, and I don't really want to deal with it, okay? So I just don't do anything." Then next day, same kid, same Tasmanian devil behavior, and this time, though, I'm reading a book, and they knock over a lamp, and it breaks. And what do I do? Man, I am hot. I am furious. How dare you? I've told you not to do that. You are grounded for a week. Now what is that? It's probably disciplining anger, but it's also inconsistent. Like, how is a kid really going to know what the rules are? And the truth probably is, both are extremes, right? If I have made a rule about proper indoor behavior, I need to address it. And normally, with a kid that you've disciplined well, you can say, "Hey, you know what? Let's calm it down." And different families are going to have different rules about jumping on the couch or climbing up the walls or whatever. And that's okay. But whatever rules you decide to implement, you have to be consistent. In fact, one of the things that we tried to do, we tried to, in many ways, set as few rules as possible, because we didn't want to have to follow through on them. And one example, whenever we were walking down the hallway at church, at Bethany Baptist, the old church building, it was super crowded, and there were literally 500 people trying to get through that hallway at any given time at that old building. I'd walk down that hallway carrying this little redheaded girl that attracted the attention of every single youth kid and youth parent and older saint in the church, and every one of them wanted to pinch the cheek and ask how you're doing and da da da. And, "Oh, wow, did you have a good weekend?" And Hannah, just really shy, right? So at first, we made the mistake of saying, "Tell them," trying to get her to say like 8 things, right? And then she wouldn't. Now what do we got to do? We got to spend the whole morning disciplining a kid because she's not being obedient to her parents and she's refusing to obey, right? So we realized, okay, we want to train our child to be civil, and you can make the argument whether or not we've succeeded with that child or not, but you want her to be kind to people, but you don't want to force her to be in uncomfortable situations that really aren't reasonable to ask a 2-year-old to be in all the time, right? So we said, okay, the rule is that you need to smile and say hello to people as they say hello to you. That seemed to be a reasonable expectation for a 2-year-old, without saying you have to hug and kiss every single person. "Come give me a hug." And I think she's okay. You know what? She'll hug you later. So anyway, that's the idea of just being consistent. You're trying not to give rules. You don't tell a kid to do something you're not going to follow up on, I think is the point there. And so you just try to be careful what you tell them to do. You try to prevent double standards, to be unfair in your discipline, and to have them confess sin when it is truly sin. Any thoughts there about being unloving in correction? Yeah.
I was going to say, too, I think a classroom setting or parents having multiple kids, it's important to have consistent rules for all the kids. Because I found, if one kid disobeys and you give them consequences and then you don't give the next kid consequences, it's just a mess. They're upset, and that would cause them to be angry, which is going back to not provoking.
Yeah. Yeah, it's good. What do you do? How you have to be careful with that too, though. So, what's that?
Just unintentionally.
Right.
You know, just like based on different personalities, I'm like.
Right.
You know, oh well, you know, just seeing like, just behaviorally, I'm like, well, they're not ready to do that, but then yeah, just.
Yeah.
Kids are different and unique, so.
Yeah. Yeah.
So there's age-appropriate ones too.
Yeah.
But that's kind of tough too. You know, she gets to do that because she's older.
Right.
That's tough.
Yeah.
That's what it is, though, too. So.
We have a word that we use in our house whenever a child feels like things aren't unfair. You've ever heard that song, Jimmy Crack Corn, and I Don't Care? We just say Jimmy. In other words, hey, you know what? Some things are just going to be. And it's kind of a funny way of saying, yeah, there are inconsistencies in life, and we're not going to try to correct every inconsistency, but we are going to recognize the media rules we have for our daughters are different sometimes than the ones we have for our sons. The way in which we try to prevent inconsistency there, unbiblical inconsistency, is that we're transparent about it. Say, hey, you know what? This is the standard, and not just gender things, but personality things. Like, you struggle to pay attention when you're doing your schoolwork. So we're not going to let your phone be near you, or your iPod, or an iPad, or really any sort of thing that you could possibly. We're just going to put blinders on, and that's going to be in there, and your sister's going to be able to listen to music while she does her schoolwork. Now, if you want to change that rule, here's how. Do these three things. If you can get your schoolwork done, then we can talk about ways to do things differently. And then here's something that I think is most. This is the most important thing I think to think about tonight. Or these last couple things, these last three and four especially. Number three. Provocative parents train their children to be legalists. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees. It says in verse 1, then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break their traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And he answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is Corban or is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And so the danger that we have as parents would be that we create legalists, right? That we create children who understand how to work the system, who know how to obey the right rules without fostering in them a love for God. So again, you go back to Deuteronomy 6, there's a pattern. We know the right truths about who God is, we love Him, and then out of that love for God, that devotion to Him, flows obedience. And as we've been talking about holiness in Leviticus, what is holiness? Holiness isn't about obeying the law. Holiness is about being devoted to God. And as we're devoted to God, that manifests itself in loving neighbor, loving other people, honoring parents, offering the right sacrifices in the context of the Pentateuch. So the New Testament believer offering their life as a sacrifice. But when you don't see those things in your child, well, let's start here. When I don't see those things in my life, my temptation is to start trying to do those things as opposed to confessing to God, hey, I failed you, I want to love you, help me be obedient. The same thing is true in our kids. Hey, you need to be nicer to your sister. Stop arguing. Cut it out and say nice things. Oh good, you're saying nice things, you're okay. As opposed to saying, hey, help me understand, why do you think you talk to your sister that way? What you're saying doesn't seem loving to me. Do you love your sister? If not, what does that say about your relationship with God? You know, so often I want a quick fix. Hey, stop complaining, stop arguing. We did, and this, we'll talk about this next week more, but this takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of work to really get to the heart. And that's why it's a process. You have a short time and a long time, right? The temptation sometimes as a parent can be to say, I want this problem with the bickering to stop now, and I want the problem with bickering to be solved in the next 15 minutes, and let's just deal with it. As opposed to saying, you know what, I have a long-term relationship with this child, and we're going to allow the gospel to work, we're going to deal with the heart issue, we're not going to excuse sin, but we're going to continue to talk through it. We have one issue with one of our kids right now where there's some complaining taking place, and it seems to me. But it's subtle, right? It's not like if you say, hey, I want you to take out the trash, there's not a outward just yelling defiance. There's kind of not even that, just kind of, just a little, and sometimes it's just really, it's just so slight. You're like, hold on. And then you correct it, and there's like, and I'm not sure if it's embarrassment, or if it's further defiance, or it's, you know. And at the time, you know, if I push and prod, the conversation just kind of, the child gets more and more withdrawn, you know. So I filmed. I took out my phone and kind of filmed an interaction with mom, and then sat down with the kid later and said, hey, let's look at that. What am I seeing here? Help me understand what I'm seeing, because I don't want to train a kid to look the right way. Right? I'm not saying, look, I want you to do this little dance, and then when you turn 18, you know, just blow up because you can. I really want to get to the heart of what's going on in my kids' lives, because you know I love them, and I think they're awesome kids. I think they're just a joy to be with, and I want them to love the Lord like I want to love the Lord. I want them to love the Lord more than I love the Lord. Hebrews 3:12 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now here's a really cool thing about parenting, and this is one of the verses that I think about a lot. I have not fully arrived as a Christian. It is very unlikely that my children will fully arrive as a Christian while under my roof. My goal as a parent is to keep the heart soft. And then whenever they make a profession of faith, to continue to do those things that keep their hearts soft so that we can continue to talk about God. Now, when I hear that a kid has had a blow up with their parent, or a kid has done something bad, you know, it doesn't shock me. What really gets me concerned about a child is whenever I start seeing signs of a cold heart. A heart that has grasped legalism, has embraced it, and now is just going through the motions until they can get out from underneath the roof. That's where there's just really grave concern. And so I think, okay, I don't want to train a legalist. I don't want in my parenting and my correction of a child to train a kid to be a legalist, to help them have a heart that see, again, that don't provoke your child to anger. Don't create a heart that is inwardly seething but outwardly smiling. You know, that's what I want to really guard against. And so as a parent, I don't want to train a legalist. I don't want to train a kid who can say, okay, these are your five rules. Fine, I'll do your five rules. This is what time I have to be in bed. This is what time I have to get up in the morning. This is how long I have to do homework. This is what I have to do. Fine, I've done those five things. We're good. My heart is still cold. I want to foster a relationship with my kids so that I'm not training them to be a legalist. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the things that we're seeing in their heart, but I'm not allowing legalism to rule the day. And related to that, I'm not fostering. I'm provocative parents do not foster a relationship with their children. It becomes a very cold interaction. Instead, I'm listening. I'm engaging in activities to help my kids discuss things with me. I'm not interrupting. I'm training my children to talk, and I'm training myself to listen, and I'm training them to listen whenever I talk. What are some ways that you can foster relationship with children, or encourage parents to foster a relationship with children? What are some ways to do that? Some ways to foster a relationship with kids. Yeah. That's good.
I would say just thinking about modeling Christ just on a daily basis and considering how intimately Jesus knows us and how we should be investing in kids and getting to know them in details of their life, not just on a surface level.
Yeah. That's really good. That idea of time. You know, someone told me, Pastor Rich at Bethany Baptist told me, you know, some pastors, he said, struggle to want to be at home. You know, they're always at church and they, you know, I got to do this. And he goes, I've never had that struggle. I've always wanted to be at home. And I'd say that the same has been true for me. Like, I never have been like, you know what? I would rather go to a meeting tonight than be home with my kids. Now, all of us have ministries where we need to be at different places, and our kids understand that. But I think I've told my kids this, and I think it's something we all should tell kids, or have parents tell kids. Look, whenever there's a conflict between my ministry and you, you're going to win out, right? So if there's ever a time where my kids need me to step away from pastoring, I'm out. You know, like it's not even going to be a question, right? Now, my prayer, of course, is that would not take place. But there's something all parents need to recognize that mom relationship or mom and dad relationship is primary, but the kids are not off the chart, right? I mean, the kids, that the relationship with the children is incredibly important as well, and my relationship with my children supersedes almost every other relationship that I have in my life in terms of my responsibility to be in relationship with them. And, you know, again, I tell my kids, maybe this is hard for some people, but this is not a hard one for me. And I think it should be true for all of us. I genuinely enjoy my kids as people, and I think a parent has to just say, you know what, I'm gonna find the things about each of my kids that they love, and I'm just gonna enjoy this relationship that God has given me. I think with my daughter, I see her as a lifelong friend until I'm already bitter about the the guy who's going to someday take my place as the most important man in her life, but excited about that as well, of course. But there's always been that relationship with Austin. You know, I see him growing into a young man and thinking, man, this is just going to be a lifelong friend. And I think that's something that a provocative parent doesn't understand. And we need to help parents understand that. And I didn't understand that parents didn't understand this. I think my dad modeled it so well for me, but Kent was talking to me about discipling relationships. He said, you know, whenever you mention in your sermon about sitting down and on the couch with your kids and reading the Bible or watching a movie or playing a game, he goes, that teaches. And so in other words, as parents come to us for counseling or to talk with us about their kids, we don't take it as a given that they understand how to have a relationship. Some parents really struggle with that, maybe because of what was modeled in their own home, and so we help them understand. And the last thing, provocative parents fail to practice age-appropriate parenting. So, bottom line, you don't treat a young child like they're old. You don't treat an old child like they're young. You know, you want to think about what is appropriate as an expectation for a child at a certain age. And, you know, one of the mistakes that I think we made is we had our first child who was this incredibly mature girl who matured at a faster rate than our son did. And so there were some unfair expectations we placed on our son. Like, hey, why aren't you, I don't know, why don't you know your alphabet at 1.5 like your sister did? I mean, whatever, I don't know what it was, but the things that our daughter was able to do in terms of maturity far outpaced our son. And so in terms of age-appropriate parenting, we say, you know what, I'm not going to expect my 5-year-old or my 3-year-old or 4-year-old to sit through a 15-minute Bible lesson every night. We're going to read them a picture book and be okay if they want to talk a lot. Any questions here about provocation? It's parenting. I think it's a huge deal, obviously. And I think many parents just don't quite grasp it, and so it's a joy to be able to help them see, hey, this is what God has called us to. Don't provoke your children. Don't have a relationship with them that causes there to be a seething resentment. So looking ahead, we'll talk about nurturing next week. Really excited about that. We'll talk about we'll switch from parenting and talk about guilt and repentance on July 24th. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for tonight, for our opportunity to get together and talk about these things. And thank you for this group of people who have committed their Monday nights to thinking about you and how to worship you and how to encourage one another and encourage our churches and biblical counseling. And we pray for our parents. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to, as parents and as people who love parents, you'd help us to come alongside and proclaim the good news of your son Jesus to kids and help parents to embrace that message as well. And we pray this in your son Jesus' name. Amen.